Thanks for listening to the podcast from Gary Combs and the preaching team at Wilson Community Church in Wilson, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at wccnc.org for more. And now, here's the sermon.
Good morning, church. We're continuing our series through the book of Romans, and we're still in Romans chapter 11. We have a longer chapter here. We began it last week, and we'll still have more to go when we finish this morning. So we're going verse by verse through the book of Romans, and we've entitled this series, Righteousness Revealed. And now in this segment of chapter 11, verses 11 through 24, we'll be talking about God's salvation plan revealed. Because God has a plan. And so our history is not circular, as some would claim. It's not repetitive, although there's evidence of repetition. It's linear, that the Bible declares that from Eden to the new creation, there's a progression happening that will come to a consummation and a conclusion. And God has a plan for our salvation and our redemption. Yet when we look at the world, we go, what's up? What is going on? And I don't know if it's because I'm getting older, because I remember my grandparents talking like I now talk, and that is, things just seem to be getting worse. You ever say that? Things just seem to be getting worse. Things like pandemics and natural disasters and terrorism and wars and economic turmoil and political disunity and on and on. Things are getting worse. And we begin to wonder, and we ask this question, have we stumbled so that we might fall? Which is how Paul begins this segment of Romans. Is this the fall of humanity? Is this what we're looking at? And that's the question that Paul was posing concerning Israel. Is God finished with Israel? Has Israel stumbled so that they might fall? And his answer is a resounding no. God has a plan. For Israel, he has a plan for the world. He has a plan of redemption and salvation. And he wants us to know about it. And so what we're going to be seeing today as we look at this segment of chapter 11 is the grand narrative of God's redemption revealed. God's going to pull back the veil and let us get a glimpse of it. And it's a plan of hope. As we see Paul's letter to the Romans in this segment of chapter 11, he reveals God's plan of salvation for the world. And I believe that we can understand it. We can look at it and we can understand it and we can make application to our lives. And as we look at it today, I think the text will give us four insights that we might understand and apply to our lives about God's plan of salvation for the world. So let's dig in. We'll be picking up at verse 11. And as Paul's habit has been, he begins with a question that he then spends time answering. So let's begin at verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as not to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? This is God's word. So we're working out this question that Paul asked. Did Israel stumble so that they might fall? Was it God's plan for Israel to stumble and fall forever from God's grace, to no longer be God's people? And as has been his habit, he begins with the short answer, by no means. No, definitely not. But then he expounds on it. Well, let's work this out together. We're trying to understand God's plan of salvation. Here's the first insight. We can be thankful that his plan includes us. We can be thankful that his plan includes us. When I say us, I'm primarily speaking now of the Gentiles. Now, who are the Gentiles? Everyone in the world that's not Jewish. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. There are two categories according to the Jews. You're either a Jew or you're not, and if you're not, you're a Gentile. Okay, so now you know what it means when we're talking about Gentiles. And so Paul is explaining here why God has allowed Israel to stumble. And he first of all says it was not God's purpose that they stumble so that they might fall. In other words, to be forever fallen apart from God's plan of redemption. Instead, he offers some other explanations for why God allowed for this and planned for this. The idea of to stumble here is connected to the previous verses where we learn that there's a stumbling block that they have stumbled over. The stumbling block is Jesus the Messiah. He was prophesied of in the Old Testament. The Old Testament calls him a stumbling block. And what it is about him that causes them to stumble is that he says it's not by works, but it's by faith, and it's by faith in him alone. And then he's crucified on a cross, which the Old Testament says he that's been crucified on a tree or put on a tree is cursed. So he became a curse so that we might be made righteous. And so they looked at it, and it's a scandal to them. And so the Jew primarily, by and large, the Jewish people, the Israelites, they mostly rejected Jesus as Messiah. He was a stumbling block to them. They tripped over him. So this is what he's talking about. Did they stumble in order to fall? He says, no, rather their trespass. Now, what's their trespass? Their trespass is their failure to believe in the Messiah that the whole Old Testament pointed to. He was their Jewish Messiah, their anointed one, the Christ. And their trespass was that they failed to follow him. This salvation now has come to the Jews as a result, or to the Gentiles, rather, as a result. And so it opens the door. So one of the reasons that God allows, Paul says, for the Jews to stumble is that it opened the way for the Gentiles. Now let's suppose for a second that the Jews had not rejected Messiah, that Israel, by and large, every one of them said, yes, that's him, and they followed him. What may have happened to the Gentiles? So this is a what if. This is a what if scenario. You with me? And so what if that would have happened? Then here's what it would have looked like. Everywhere Paul went, he had this habit. He would go to a city. He'd find a synagogue. If there was a synagogue, he would preach Christ in that synagogue. And what would happen invariably was that some would believe, but most would not. And those that did not would not only reject Paul and his message, but they would persecute him. They'd want to kill him because they rejected this Messiah, Jesus. They rejected him. That's what happened. But what if that hadn't happened? What if they would have all believed? Then perhaps it never would have opened the door to the Gentiles because it would have stayed a Jewish thing. It would continue just to be a Jewish thing. And the Gentiles would be like, well, that's what goes on in their synagogues. Now they're believing that this man was raised from the dead. But they wouldn't know that much about it. It would just stay a Jewish thing, an Israel thing. But because the Jews, by and large, stumbled over that, Paul would preach there first, then they would kick him out, then he would preach it in the city to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, overwhelmingly from city to city, embraced Jesus as Messiah. Here's what it looks like historically then. Their rejection of Jesus became an open door for us, that primarily most of us, I don't know if there's anyone here with a Jewish background, but most of us are from the Gentile side of the olive tree, if you will. We're the ones that the door was open. Then he says, that's not all though. That's not all my purpose. Now my purpose is, now that the Gentiles have believed in Jesus as Messiah, I'm going to use them to make Israel jealous. And so because they're in, now the Jews are going to look and go, well, wait a minute, he was our Messiah first. And like I told you last week, it might have been a couple weeks ago, I've got a grandson named Ryder. He belongs to this young lady down in the front row on the end aisle here. This is my daughter-in-law, Caroline. So Ryder belongs to Stephen and Caroline. And Ryder loves to carry all of his toys in his hands. If he had more hands, he could carry more toys. If you give him gummy bears, he empties the whole thing in his mouth. And he likes to carry things so that someone else doesn't get them, right? But when we have other grandchildren over, his cousins, he'll go out and he'll be playing with them, and he'll see another toy that he's not carrying that he wants, but he has to put down the ones in his hands to go get that toy, and he'll go do it. And he'll go pick up another toy and he'll start playing with it. Well, then he's got a cousin near his age named Kenzie. And Kenzie, she sees him put those toys down, and she immediately runs and picks them up and takes off because he wants those back now. He put them down, but they were his first, and he wants them back. That's just human nature. I'm talking about Ryder, but I'm also talking about us because we're that way, aren't we? We don't really appreciate a thing until we put it down and try another thing, and then we wish we could get the first thing back. And so Jesus belonged to the Jews first, and now that the Gentiles have embraced him, Paul is saying God's purpose is that the Gentile portion of the church, because the church is made up both of Jew and Gentile who believe in Jesus, that it'll make the nation of Israel jealous. So that's his purpose. And he goes on to expound. He goes, now if their trespass, speaking of the Israelites' failure to believe, means riches for the world, and it does because it's opened the gospel up to the whole world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, that's just a restatement of the same point, that the riches of the gospel has been given to the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? What? Here's what Paul's saying. God's not finished with Israel. There's going to come a day, it hasn't happened yet, there's coming a day when the vast majority of Israel will believe in Messiah. They'll finally embrace they'll embrace him as Jesus, as the Messiah. Now we're starting to see increasing numbers of people in Israel believing. We're beginning to see that today. And it's already bubbling. But Paul is saying this, he's not finished with Israel, because their full inclusion, if it meant riches for the world that they stumbled, how much more is it going to mean when they come to Jesus? And it's speaking of the consummation, when Jesus returns again, I believe, and sits on the throne of David, and all the world in the new creation is under him. And so there's a plan that God has. He's not finished. But we can be thankful in this season. Let's just pause right here on these two verses. We can be thankful that however God did it, he included me and you. We can be humbly thankful for that he included us. It says in Romans chapter 1, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. I'm glad he made room for me. I'm thankful for that. And so that's what it calls us to, is that thankfulness. Are you thankful that he's made a way for you? Now that's the first insight. We can be thankful. Here's the second insight, is we can be mindful. We can be mindful that his plan doesn't exclude them. We can be thankful that it includes us, but we can be aware, we can be mindful that it doesn't exclude them. Now, I could have said, doesn't exclude the Jews, and that would have been accurate. But I thought if we're going to apply it to ourselves, let's just call them them. Them are whoever have rejected Jesus, and it's often in the category in our minds of the least likely to come to Jesus. And you've got some thems in your family. You've got some thems in your neighborhood. And you're thinking, man, that would be a miracle if they came to Jesus. Well, it was a miracle when you came to Jesus. And it would be a miracle when they come to Jesus. But remember this, his plan has not excluded them. You might be thinking, well, hasn't excluded the Jews. That's what you're saying. Well, hasn't excluded the Muslim. Hasn't excluded the Hindu, nor has it excluded the vast majority of Americans that are secular, postmodern pluralists who have a real difficulty believing anything that claims to be an absolute truth. And so it hasn't excluded them either. So how do we follow this? Be aware of it, that there is a plan that he has, and that plan is faith in Jesus. So we're looking now at verses 13 and following. So let's get back to the text. He says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Well, since chapter 9, he's primarily been speaking to the Jews, trying to explain to them why they've rejected and why God predicted it in the Old Testament. But now he's looking at us and he goes, now you Gentiles, take note of this. They stumbled so you could have an open door, but don't let that go to your head. Okay, so watch this. He goes, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he was specially sent by Jesus to the Gentiles. Remember old Paul, he was on the road to Damascus. He was carrying letters up there to imprison Christians. And on the way, Jesus appeared to him, and he was blinded by the appearance of Jesus. And he goes into Damascus blind. He's blind for 3 days until Ananias comes with a word from the Lord and opens his eyes and tells him, you're going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And so that's his calling. And he says, I make much of it. I magnify my ministry. I make a big deal about being an apostle to the Gentiles. And he tells us why. He says, it's in order to make my fellow Jews jealous. Now, how's that a good thing? Because we think of jealousy, we think of it as the green-eyed version, you know, the kind that causes us to do bad things. But what he more has in view here is to desire a good thing, to be jealous for a good thing. And so that's more what he has in view here. And he goes, I make a big deal about it. He goes, when I'm talking to the Jews and preaching to them, I go, and by the way, God's called me to preach this same message to the Gentiles. Now, that's what really ticked a lot of them off. It's like, what? You go back to the Old Testament, and you remember how Jonah reacted when God tried to send him to the Gentiles? Jonah's like, I'm booking a passage going the opposite direction. And of course, he wasn't planning on getting picked up by a fish, but he did. And so he was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, blinded for 3 days, and then the fish spit him out, and he received his sight again. I bet his skin was bleached out from being in the belly of that fish for those 3 days. He must have been quite a sight and quite a smell when he showed up there in Nineveh. But God sent him to the Gentiles. Jonah is a foreshadowing of the ministry of Paul. God's been trying to do this all along, and the Jews resisted it. So they stumbled so that God could open a door. But he's not finished with them. He's not excluded them. He's not finished. And so he says, I make much of this to make them jealous. And his purpose is not just to make them jealous, but that thus some of them might be saved. That's why he makes a big deal about it. Because he knows that God's not finished with the Jews. He's not finished. He wants some of them to be saved. And he goes, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, so he's still speaking about the stumbling, if that opened up the gospel to the whole world, then just think how much their acceptance is going to mean when they come back to Jesus as they should have. It's going to be like life from death. That's what he's saying. And then in verse 16, he starts talking about bread out of the blue. Paul's going to give us two images here, two metaphors. And if you're not Jewish background, you're going to be like, what the what? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. Why are we talking about this? Well, Paul's referring to something from the tabernacle, from the temple, and that whenever they would make the 12 loaves of bread for the showbread table that sat in the holy place, that they would offer a small portion of it to God, and it would be completely burned up, and that first portion, that first fruit of it, made the whole batch of dough. So you got this whole batch of dough, right, and following a certain recipe, and then you take a little bit of it and the first fruits of it, and you offer it to God, and when you do that, it makes the whole batch holy. And this was an image from the Old Testament practice. You can study this in Numbers chapter 15, verses 17 through 21 for those of you that just want to get at it and get at what Paul was talking about. He's using Jewish imagery here. And so he begins with something that the Jews would have known. The Gentiles would be like, what's he talking about? Like that. Kind of like we are right now. So he's talking about that. And he goes, and it makes the whole batch or the whole amount of dough holy. Now, when he uses the word holy, and as the Bible primarily uses the word holy as it refers to the temple worship, it means more about being set apart for special use than it does perfection or sinlessness. It has more about this bread can't be just eaten at home. This bread belongs to the priests at the temple. It follows a certain recipe. It's set apart. And so the word holy has this idea of it's not for common use. It's for special use. It's for holy use. And so he's saying here, he's speaking of this imagery. I think he's talking about the remnant of the Jews who have already believed, that first fruits, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, but also the ones like Paul. Paul's part of that remnant. They're the first fruits. They're the first fruits. Is that making sense? And there's coming a day when the whole batch will be set apart, but not yet. Okay? So is that helpful? So that we jump dope. Now we're getting ready to go somewhere else. Don't get confused, because in the same verse he goes, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now there's no branches in this dough. So he's not talking about dough anymore. He's shifted. He's talking about a new thing here, and he's going to talk more about it. He's talking about an olive tree, which is what he'll talk more about in just a minute. But he's saying, if the first fruits of the dough is holy, so is the whole batch. If the root is holy, so is the whole branches and the whole tree. It's from lesser to greater, like that. And so it's an image he's offering, and he's restating. If the root is the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, so on and so forth, all the way to Malachi. If that's the root, then the rest is holy. If that's holy, this is holy. And so he's reminding us of the source and where the Messiah comes from, okay? Now, here's the question. Here's how I want to apply this. Here's the tension for me throughout this segment of Romans is we're talking about something that God's revealing to us about Israel and the Gentiles, but how do we apply it? How can we be mindful that his plan doesn't exclude them? I would think about it like this. Are we making anybody jealous for what we have? Are we making the Jews jealous, the Muslims jealous, the Hindu jealous, the pluralist secular postmoderns jealous? Or look on Facebook sometime and read what church people write and see if that makes you want to have what they have. Listen to what Christians are saying in the break room at work and how they're complaining and how. Look at how the church has divided over the pandemic instead of being united by it. Anybody want what we have? Christian, the plan is that we would be so transformed that our lives would be so unworldly and so new and so attractive that the world would be jealous for what we have. Are people jealous for what we have? Look what Paul wrote to Titus, Titus chapter 2. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're to live set-apart lives. We're part of the first fruits. We're to be so attractive in the transformation of the new creation of our lives, so marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So marked by that that the world says, I want some of that. I'm jealous for that. Where'd you get some of that? Can I get some of that? And especially for the Jews' sake. Now, some denominations have embraced what is called dual covenant theology. Have you heard of this? Dual covenant theology. It's this idea that the Gentiles have a covenant and the Jews have a covenant, and they have different covenants that lead them to pleasing God and going to heaven. And so the Jew has the Old Testament and the Gentile has the New Testament, and both of them can please God without the Jew coming to Jesus. This dual covenant theology arose as a response among liberal theologians after the Holocaust. And then the view was, if we tell the Jew that they have to believe in Jesus, it's just like the Holocaust all over again. We're putting to death their Jewishness. And so it was a response to that. May I ask, do you think that's a loving response to the Jew? Or would it be more loving to do what Paul did, and that is to make much of Jesus so that they would be jealous, and so that they would buy their desire for something more would come to faith in Christ? Dual covenant theology. Can you imagine what Paul would say if he encountered that? I guarantee you there'd have been a new letter in the book of the New Testament addressing this hypocrisy and this heresy. There's only one way, my friends, regardless of your background, whether you're Jew or Gentile, no matter who you are, Jesus says to you, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. There's only one way. Now, this flies in the face of the Jew, but it also flies in the face of our culture today. Our culture says there is no absolute truth. Truth is whatever you believe. Whatever you think is true is true. And we all seem to know in our heart of hearts that that couldn't be so, but yet we do live according to it, and it's infected the church. According to Probe Ministries, who recently did a survey, nearly 70% of Christians who claim to be born-again Christians, 70% say other religions can lead to heaven, that Jesus is not unique, that there are other ways. This trend is very disturbing to me. I've been pastoring for almost 30 years. Church, if anyone in my hearing right now, whether you're watching online or here in person, please make an appointment to get with me if you don't understand that we claim Jesus to be the absolute truth. The truth is not a proposition. The truth is a person. And if you want to know God, you must know Jesus. And to say otherwise to people that are far from God is to lead them to be further separated from God. If we really love people, if we really love Jews, if we really love Muslims, if we really love people far from God, we'll introduce them to Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no other path except Jesus. Go to oneforisrael.org. Oneforisrael.org. Go to their testimonies and watch the new trend, the growing phenomenon in Israel today of Jews believing Jesus is their Messiah. And let me tell you, when they come to Jesus, it kind of makes me jealous a little bit, because they recognize things in him that I haven't noticed, because they see his Jewishness in the Gospels, and they teach us things as they embrace him. But you go there, and this is a new thing that God is doing, which I think points to the consummation and the end of days when Jesus will return. Be mindful, he's not finished with Israel. And then here's number three. Here's the third insight. We can humbly remember that his plan is received through faith. We can humbly remember that his plan is received through faith. Now, we've gotten ourselves to verse 17, and he introduced this root and branches, and now he's going to make much of it. He's going to tell us now that he was talking about an olive tree. He perhaps recognized, you know, only the Jews will understand that ceremonial use of dough. But everyone in the Roman Empire knows about an olive tree. They were all over the Middle East, and they still are today if you go there. And so he uses a metaphor now that everyone can understand, the Gentiles can understand. And verse 17 is, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, and he's talking to Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot. How many of you was wild before God got a hold of you? I mean, that's what he's saying. Basically, the Jews have been cultivated for centuries, given the word of God, and he's cultivating this olive tree that's called Israel, and he's the farmer, God is, and he's shaping Israel that's cultivated. He's used all 39 books of the Old Testament to shape them. And then over here is the Gentiles, which is the vast majority of humanity, and they've just gone wild. They haven't had any of that revelation. They're just sitting out there, and so Paul basically says to the Gentiles, look, they had all this, and they stumbled over what all that pointed to, which was Jesus. So don't get all uppity because you came in, because you're a wild bunch. And the only reason you're in here is by faith. He grafted you in by faith. And so he's talking to us Gentiles now, and he goes, now let me just tell you the story about this tree. Now, by the way, you don't even want to know how much horticulture I studied this week. I spent some time on olive tree grafting, and there's a lot to know about this. But may I first make this observation that the Jews were familiar with the olive tree imagery. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah chapter 11, the Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. And so Israel was accustomed to being called an olive tree. And so now he's talking about grafting the Gentiles into this thing. And so let me just show you a couple of photos of olive tree grafting for your information. Okay. And so here we have an olive tree that's been cut back. It was no longer providing fruit. And so we see the cultivated base, and what's grafted in are these new shoots. And you make a cut in the bark, you insert the shoot in, and then you wrap it, and they would use different things to cement it in place. There's more modern means today. And then it would result in something like this. Go to that next. And so that's a tree. You can see that it was pretty much finished, but because of grafting, it had a second life. Now, some people have pointed out that that's reversed to graft in a wild olive shoot to a cultivated root. Is the reverse of how you would do like an apple tree. An apple tree, you start with a wild root and a cultivated shoot, because the root is stronger if it's wild, and then the shoot gives you, if I want a particular Fuji apple, I need a Fuji, and so you graft it in. And so some have observed, well, Paul reversed it, that normally they would start off with a wild olive root and graft in a cultivated shoot. And so some have observed, and I think this will be a good observation, well, that means by God's grace, he reversed the horticulture truth of it. You know, he said, you know what, it's not normal, but I'm going to graft in these Gentiles. So that would be one takeaway, you could say. But then others have reported that there's a practice that's still used today that was less common, and that is when an old tree stops bearing fruit, they would graft in some wild olive tree shoots in order to rejuvenate it and reinvigorate it so it would come to life and start bearing fruit again. And so apparently there was an opposite practice. I told you I studied horticulture this week. There's a lot here. But here's the thing. He's saying he has grafted the Gentiles in to that which was God's people. The olive tree is an image of God's people, okay? We've been grafted in. But the way he did it is he broke some branches off. Now, why did he break them off? Well, let's just keep reading. I've told you a lot about olive trees. Let's move on. Verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. That's a word to us, church. You got grafted in. You didn't earn it. It was by faith. So don't be arrogant towards the Jews who have stumbled. Don't be prideful about it. Man, this would have been a good word back during World War II, wouldn't it? This is still a good word today. That the church should recognize that we shouldn't be prideful. The Gentile part of the church was grafted in as a result of the stumbling. And so just remember that. And do not be arrogant, because you're nourished by the root. What's the root? Well, it's all that. If it wasn't for the root, you wouldn't have this. And by the way, most of the New Testament came from Jewish believers too. The only question might be Luke. Luke's got that Greek name, so maybe he was of Gentile lineage, but many think even he was a Jewish man who took on a Greek name. So most of the Bible, the root, came from the Jews who believed. And so don't get prideful. Don't get arrogant. It is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Right? Verse 18. So if you get that in your head, if you're not prideful, then you'll say this, verse 19. This is what you'll say. Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And so you'd believe that by faith, and you wouldn't be arrogant about that. And that is true, verse 20. They were broken off because of their unbelief. So they weren't just randomly broken off. They did not produce the fruit of belief. They rejected their Messiah, who was born to them. They rejected him. And so because of their unbelief, the landowner, the father, pruned those branches off and grafted in the Gentiles. And how did they get in? Was it just random? No. They were broken off, the Jews that didn't believe because of their unbelief. But you, speaking of the Gentiles, stand fast through faith. So they were grafted in because of faith. Faith in who? Faith in Jesus as the Christ. And so the Gentile portion of the church has been grafted in by faith. And then he repeats it, so do not become proud. It's a synonym for arrogant. Instead, fear. Be aware of how thin the thread was that included you. That idea of fear is the Greek word phobos. It's where we get the word phobia. But here it has more in view of reverence and respect for God, that he did this, that he made room for us, and be humble about it, that we received it by faith. We didn't earn it by merit. It was by faith. In 1 Peter we read, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We are to live a life of humility, not thinking ourselves superior to those that have not believed, but instead to just tell them the way to receive this is not by merit, but by faith. Don't make the mistake the Jews made. They became arrogant and prideful about their place in their book. And they, instead of believing in the living word, they decided that they could earn God's favor by trying to keep the written word, not recognizing that the only way to keep the written word was to believe in the living word and have him live his life through you. The living word is Jesus. And so they were arrogant. And he's saying, don't be like them. That's what got the Jewish people cut off, the large majority of them. Don't be like them. Don't be arrogant. Instead, be fearful and humble according to what God's done. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now, he's not talking about individuals as much as he's talking about his vast overarching plan of how he's moved from Israel to Gentiles. So don't make the same mistake they've made. Now, let's look at the fourth insight. We can humbly remember that his plan is received through faith. And then finally, here's the fourth insight. We can take note that his plan reveals both his kindness and his severity. His plan reveals both his kindness and his severity. We're in the final verses of our reading today, 22, 23, and 24. And Paul says, note then the kindness and the severity of God. He wants us to understand something about God. God is not a two-dimensional figure. He's not a saccharine, milquetoast, limited God who has only one side of the attributes necessary for the full revelation of God. The liberal Christian and the unbelieving world that would believe in a God made in their own image would make a God that just accepts everything, tolerates everything. They would do away with the side of God that's holy and righteous and just. They would only want the kindness. Paul's reminding us here that our God, the God revealed in the Bible, is not made. We didn't make him. He exists before us. He's the creator. We're the creation. We're the creature. And that he's fully both. He's both loving and holy. He's both righteous and just and gracious. He's both kind and severe. And until we understand this, and in fact, I would not want to know any other God than the true God. If you think today, if you see something that's wrong in our world that we could agree on, there's not many things we can agree on today that's right or wrong, but if we agree that someone was murdered or someone was raped and they go before a judge who just lets everybody off, we'd be like, that's a bad judge. We wouldn't want a judge that was just so kind that they let everybody off. No, we'd want a judge that did what was right. And we still have some inkling of that remaining, even in our pluralistic postmodern thinking. But as we look at God, God knows exactly what's right and wrong. He knows it exactly. He's both severe and kind. He's both at the same time. So note that. Be aware of that. And his severity is toward those who have fallen, those who have decided not to believe in Jesus and instead decided to live life on their own merits. He's going to be severe towards them. That's what Paul's saying. He'll be severe. He'll be just. You want to do this on your own merits? I'll judge you on your own merits. And the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'll judge you based on that if that's what you want. But kind towards those who believe in Jesus. And he'll be kind. And then he says, if you continue in it, do you see that? Will be provided you continue in his kindness. Now, does that mean there's something you got to do? Well, what it means is you got to continue to walk by faith. So you believe by faith and you keep walking by faith. So don't believe by faith and then start trying to walk by legalism. So you were saved by his kindness. Continue to throw yourself upon his kindness and live according to his kindness and grace. And then verse 23. Well, let me finish verse 22. Otherwise, you too will be cut off as a people. Not so much the specific individual. Remember, he's talking about Israel and Gentiles. This is a big flyover. We're at 35,000 feet talking about the trajectory of time here and of Jews and Gentiles and God's redemption plan. And he goes, otherwise, the Gentiles will be cut off. The Gentile segment of the church will be cut off if they start thinking it's by merit. And verse 23 says, and even they, now he's talking about the Jews again, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. Oh, what? Israel is not just stumbling so they might fall. All they have to do is believe, and they'll be grafted back in. What's this? He keeps talking about it. For God has the power to graft them in again. Well, certainly he does. He has the power to graft them back in. And then he says, verse 24, for if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and some of us are wilder than others, if you got grafted in by the Father because of your belief, even though it's contrary to nature, perhaps Paul here is referring to the horticultural upside down approach he used earlier, contrary to nature, to graft in a wild shoot into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the Jewish believers that will come to faith, the natural branches, those that already understand some things about Jewishness that we don't, how much will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? And when they get back in, it's just going to be a perfect fit because the whole thing was always pointing to Jesus, and they missed it. And if you go to some of those videos I'm talking about on that website, it's astounding how happy they are to find that Jesus has always been for them and for us too, because he's made room for us. So it's important that we take note of his kindness and his severity. In Psalm 85, we see both sides of God is a description of God. It says, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. The psalmist is describing how the whole revelation of God is here described. He's both loving and just. He's both kind and severe. And unless we fully understand this about God, we'll miss the meaning of the cross of Christ. Because at the cross of Christ, we see the mingling, we see the intersection of God's justice and God's love. God's severity and God's kindness. You won't understand the crucifixion of Jesus unless you understand the character and nature of God. And so God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And so we see at the cross that God sent his Son. But then we also see at the cross that God must judge sin. And if he judges us according to our merits, then all of us are fallen. But if we believe in Jesus by faith, we see the intersection now of his justice and his love. We see it mingled together, his kindness and his severity. Because Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took our separation and our sin upon his own shoulders, and so that we see God turn his back on him. The severity that was meant for us, he expressed towards his own son. And unless you understand that God is both and, not either or, he's both kind and severe, you'll not understand the cross. But understanding that, the cross makes perfect sense. It's a stumbling block to the Jew, it's foolishness to the Greek, but it's life and faith and salvation to those who believe. We've been studying God's grand narrative of redemption, his salvation plan for the whole world. God is still on the throne regardless of what the world looks like today. The timeline goes from Eden to the new creation. It's not a straight line. It's kind of got some ups and downs. There's sorrow and suffering and sin along the way, but there's also love and kindness and grace, and God's not finished. How will you respond? If you're wrestling with the nature of God, run to Jesus. If you're trying to understand God, look at Jesus and get to know Jesus. Because if you know Jesus, you'll know the Father and you'll understand. If you're wrestling with God's plan, run to Jesus. He's coming again soon. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would take my humble expression of this passage, my humble attempt to expound on it, Lord, and that you would make up the difference by your Spirit. Lord, we know that your word never returns void, so I pray right now that people are doing business with you, that they're hearing from you, that you're speaking to hearts from your word. I pray for that one that's far from you. They came in far from you today, but today they're ready to commit their life to Jesus. They recognize that he is the way, the truth, and the life. If that's you, my friend, right now you can express your faith through prayer. Prayer is just talking to God. You can pray with me right where you are. Dear Lord Jesus, right where you are. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need you. I believe you died on the cross for my sin and that you were raised from the grave and that you live today. Come and live in me. Forgive me of my sin. Make me the person you want me to be. Make me a child of God. Adopt me into your family. I say that you are my Lord. I put you in charge of my whole life now. Come and be my Lord and save me. If you're praying that prayer right now, believing he'll save you and he'll make you a child of God. Others are here and you've prayed and you've received, you've believed, but the word has been applied to your heart now, and there's someone that's far from God that you've been thinking was excluded from God, but they're not. God has a plan. Our job is they won't hear unless we tell them. So, Lord, break our hearts. Give us zeal. Some of us have been delaying turning our whole life wholly over to you. We believe, but our lives don't look like something that others would be jealous of. Lord, reveal to us that area that we're still hanging on to, that we're still trying to be the Lord of, and help us submit it to you right now so that we're wholly set apart unto you, and that those that are far from God be jealous for what we have. Well, we pray these things now in Jesus' name. And even so, maybe next year in Jerusalem. Amen.